Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, today we're going to talk about a new series on biblical marriage and human sexuality. And today we're going to be talking about marriage. And one component, very important component of marriage or any relationship that you embrace in life, and that is your agreement in that relationship. Someone said, agreement is submission in one sense. And, I disagree because agreement is not submission. And submission starts when agreement has breathed its last breath. Because there's an opportunity to disagree that one has to submit and come up under the other to keep the agreement going. That means you can disagree on certain points, but you don't. Being disagreeable is out of order. And so we have to agree together. This is such a powerful subject. We may get through it. We may have to continue it, but as the Lord directs. But this, as I'm studying this out, this is such a powerful topic of importance in any relationship. Now, we're going to emphasize marriage today, but agreement is paramount and high priority. Okay? So let's start with Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And you see, we have it in different versions just to give you a perspective of what it's talking about here. It says, New Century Version says, two people will not walk together unless they have agreed to do so. Isn't that right? Yes. Complete Jewish Bible says, two people travel together without having so agreed? Well, that's not usually the case, right? New Living says, can two people walk together without agreeing on their direction? So, friends, it's physically impossible for two people to go in the same direction unless they have agreed to do so. It's also spiritually a spiritual impossibility as well that they have to agree to do so. So, in other words, one person can't go to Corpus Christi and the other person go to Austin. They're going in two different directions, and you can't call that agreement. Amen. Agreement in this verse of scripture in the Hebrew means to fix upon, to meet like an appointment. One Hebrew scholar says this word in the Hebrew literally means divine appointments. That means God's involved in you agreeing and setting up that appointment. Connect, to commit to each other. Now, some people don't do this, but I would suggest and recommend this, that you believe God for divine appointments. If you're not using your faith for divine appointments, you should be doing it. But because life is not to be traveled alone, you need people to on each phase and season of your life who God will send to you and give you access to, called a divine appointment. That's going to agree with the direction and the gift of God in you that he's called you to fulfill. I heard this really 5 years ago, and we got invited to a supernatural relationship meeting with the Hankins, and he talked about relationships, and that really opened me up a little bit more to how important not just to use our faith for the things that we typically use our faith for, but use your faith to believe and trust God for divine appointments. And I'm starting to see the fruit of that with the relationships and the friends. Divine appointments are God-ordained supernatural relationships. Amen. If you're single looking for a spouse, you know, you need to be believing God. You don't need to be waiting on God only. You need to be trusting and believing God that God's going to send you to the right people, to the right places. Amen. Amen. So you can meet the right person to travel through life together. Amen. That's enough to go home right now. Praise God. Now let's look at another New Testament concept of agreement. 1 Corinthians 6:14-16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Another name for Satan or devil, the devil. Or what part has the believer with, what has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, what's the answer to all these questions? Emphatically, no. And what agreement, there's that word again, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be their people. Now, complete Jewish Bible says it this way, do not yoke yourselves together in a team with unbelievers. For how can righteousness and lawlessness be partners? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony can there be between the Messiah and Belial? Same thing, another word for the devil or Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement, there it is, can there be between the temple of God and idols? So what does a Christian and a non-Christian have in common? What does a believer and a Christ follower have with a unbeliever and one who does not know Christ nor follow Christ? Well, the answer is nothing when it comes to significant things. Nothing. So that's a kind of a clear cut and dry scriptural definition of what you should not be in agreement with, who you should not be in agreement with. Amen. Doesn't mean you don't have to be disagreeable to, you just have to be not in agreement with. Does that make sense? Two different ideas about marriage, because usually they'll have, it won't work. Two different churches. You know, we've been around a little bit and seen people try to make it, but someone's, you know, I've seen it even in the corporate world. People, somebody's this religion and somebody's Catholic, and then it doesn't work. Two different faiths. People don't want to go to the same church. It won't work. Y'all got quiet on me. Okay, Matthew 18:19-20. Here's another one. Jesus said, again, I say unto you that if two of you agree, everybody say agree, on earth touching concerning anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them, my Father, which is in heaven. For where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I am there in the midst of them. So we see here agreement again. Husbands and wives should be operating in this and to get a lot of things done. Or make a lot of things happen. Now, for the most part, I'm not saying 100%, but 90% of the time that Pastor Cynthia and I get in agreement, things happen. You get answers, get results. But just like in any marriage, they should be getting what? Results. But why hasn't it happened as much? It's that agreement thing. It's that agreement thing. Now, so the agree means to harmonize or symphonize or to be in one accord. Now, the Greek word is the word derived from symphoneo, where we get the word symphony, like harmonize, like when they were singing the songs. It'd be difficult for Tristan to be playing the piano, playing Row, Row, Row Your Boat, and then they're singing, God is here. It would sound horrible, wouldn't it? Amen. So what do we agree on? Because the let me submit to you, the first critical law of relationship is the law of agreement. Now, I'm not going to talk about the law of agreement as much today, but I want you to capture that in your thoughts for a minute, that the before we even travel down that road together, we got to have agreement. Amen. So what do we agree on? Now, I'm coming from a marriage context, but you know, you can think of it in a relationship context as well. I submit to you that there must be biblical alignment and solid agreement about, first, in the marriage context, God's idea of marriage found in the Holy Word. Now, we didn't say man's idea, because man's idea is a poor substitute and redefining of God's idea. See, God created marriage. God defined marriage. He gets to call it what he's called it, and he hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. He hasn't changed. Jesus quoted it in Matthew 19. Paul quotes it as God's plan A in Ephesians chapter 5. So his idea is still the best idea. Are you listening to me? And so God's idea of marriage is found in his Bible. Amen. Now, laws are encroaching our U.S. that are trying to change that. They have. They've redefined it. Amen. And people have accepted the redefinition because they felt this was outdated. No, this is never outdated. This is always on time, right, and right. Amen. Contrary to contemporary thought and teaching, marriage is not a human concept. Marriage is of divine origin. Divine origin. What? So you got to go to the originator to find out what was his concept. What was his original intent? What was his plan? He has no plan B. He has no plan C. He has one plan for marriage. The first kind of human relationship institution that he established. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. And so Adam gave names to all cattle and the birds and the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which he had taken from man, he had made into what? A woman. And he brought her to the man. Now notice what God is doing. These verses of scripture describes how God, taking the rib from the side of man, he had already created, fashioned it from it a woman to be a suitor helper, verse 20, for the man. Then God brought the man and the woman together and confirmed their relationship as husband and wife, therefore ordaining the institution of marriage. Now notice he didn't do it with wife and wife or husband and husband. Amen. From the outset, God established marriage as a permanent relationship, the union of two people, a man and a woman, not a man and a man and a woman, or, you know, different type of, they coming up with, we'll talk about it in a couple of weeks, SOGI, sexual orientations and gender identifications. There's 100 of them that they're being proposed in this new, what they call Equality Act, House Resolution Number 5. In other words, they're trying to come up with over 100 plus SOGIs, sexual orientations, gender identifications. In other words, saying that these are protected class under the titles, under the U.S., you know, anti-discriminatory laws and that kind of thing. So that's not of God. Amen. We're praying that the Senate knocks it down. It got passed in the House, but we're praying that the Senate knocks it down and the president vetoes it out. So praise God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, here we see the wedding ceremony. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She was called woman because she was taken out of man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh." Everybody say one flesh. and they shall be, they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not, what, ashamed. Now, one flesh, as we've just said it before, is not the gluing of two people together, but rather the fusion of two distinct elements into one element. It's not gluing, it's fusion. If gluing two pieces of wood together, they will be bonded and not fused. Amen. See, they remain two separate pieces of wood, and sufficient heat or pressure would break the bond. See, it's different with fusion. When two elements are fused into one, they become inseparable. A force of significant magnitude may destroy them, but not disjoin them. Notice the difference. That's what he's saying when he's saying one flesh. You become one in union. Another important truth about marriage is that God established it as the first and most fundamental element of human society. Marriage is under attack. It's been under attack for years. Divorce rate's still high. More people are waiting to get married. They say, well, we don't necessarily want to get an agreement, so we'll just live together. And folks will live together 5-10 years sometimes, which looks like the percentage of divorce, but people are not getting married. They're doing common law instead of God's law. Hallelujah. When the family is the basic foundation of any society, marriage is the foundation of the family. Marriage is also the foundation upon which the church, the community of believers, God's special society rests. In other words, a healthy house is the key to both a healthy church and a healthy society. So we have to address the marriage first. It takes only a few minutes to get married, but building a marriage requires a lifetime. In other words, too many people take God to the wedding but leave him at the altar. They only want God to witness the marriage but not work in their marriage. See, every bad marriage and subsequent divorce could be eliminated and replaced by a solid, satisfying relationship. If one person, each couple would follow God's plan for marriage. So in these verses that we just read, God lists four foundational laws of marriage. The first law is the law of priority. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. When God designed the marriage covenant, he did so with the intent that the special commitment between a man and a woman would be more important than any other relationship. That's the reason God created man to leave his father and mother and become a husband. The leaving does not mean that he abandons or abuses his parents in order to honor God's requirement for marriage. It just means the word leave is the word in the Hebrew which means to loosen or relinquish. So when God said to the man he should leave the father and the mother and be married, he meant that man was to relinquish the highest position of commitment and devotion previously given to the parents in order that the position of commitment and devotion goes to his wife. And the same thing with the wife to the husband. Everybody say the law of priority. God didn't mean that man or woman was to stop honoring their parents, but parents need to sometimes stay out of them. Amen. You get involved too much. I mean, you let the devil get in you, and you get involved in their marriage. Amen. You need to repent and get before Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. To put it simply, God designed marriage to operate as the second most important priority in life, coming next to your personal relationship with him. If we put marriage in any other position of priority other than the one God has instituted, the marriage doesn't work. And we've said a lot of times, and when the priority is not there, either the kids get put first, come on now, the parents get put first, or work gets put first, there happens to be what we call legitimate jealousy. Remember in Exodus, God says, I'm a jealous God. What was he talking about? I got legitimate jealousy. Why? Because you put somebody before me. He said, I'm not going to take second place. I'm not going to be second. God says, I must be first and the only one who's first. Now, he's still the same today. God must be first and the only one who's first. Amen. That's the only time we get shocked when God says, I'm jealous, God. Well, he meant it legally, legitimately. You put other people and other things in front of me, that's out of order. We can't walk together. We can't work together because I don't want kids to be second. Well, same thing with a marriage. A marriage will not work when the kids, the grandkids, are in place. Amen. The work gets in place when you confuse the whole context, even of the marriage and family, where the marriage and family has to adapt to the work instead of the work supporting the family. Because some guys get so locked into being a workaholic and work-centric, and everything has to evolve around their work and their schedule and what they've got to do. But that shouldn't be, that's reverse order. The work you experience should support the family environment, if you're married, marriage and family, the children, in that order, not the marriage and family having to support you in your work. Amen. Number two, law of pursuit. Everybody say law of pursuit. And they shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave means to pursue with great energy and to cling with to something zealously. See, falling in love is easy. Staying in love is work. Marriage only works when you work at it. Amen. We call it invest in intimacy. Invest is just an acronym we're using. N-I-N, and then, of course, the vest, value, energy, sacrifice, and trust. You got to invest in that relationship. Amen. That's the quote-unquote, some of us are dating ourselves, like myself, that's the quote-unquote rust-oleum that gets the rust off the relationship. The rust will rotten and decay and looks ugly, but how do you get the rust off? Invest in intimacy. How do you get the rust off of a relationship, even in the church context? Invest, value, energy, sacrifice, trust. It'll spray that thing right on there and bring life back into that relationship. Well, praise the Lord. You got to do it. Praise God. Amen. See, the push that causes a marriage to begin downward slide is not work, but the lack of it. There's no energy. There's no value. There's no sacrifice. There's a waning trust, so to speak. Amen. It doesn't matter how out of love you are today, because if you begin to work at your relationship, soon you will see a resurrection of feelings and experience that you thought were gone for good. Exercising them is the key. Now, number three, the law of possession. The law of possession. They become one flesh. See, the portion of Genesis 2:24 above obviously refers to sexual union. According to 1 Corinthians 6:6, when we experience sexual intercourse with a member of the opposite sex, we physically become one with that person. The Bible says, he that joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. But if you join to a harlot, you're joined spirit to spirit. You become one with that harlot. A law of possession is the key to establishing trust and intimacy in that relationship. That means the full meaning that it's complete union of all things previously owned and managed individually are now owned and managed jointly. See, the things that get us in trouble is we take worldly expressions or worldly ideas and adopt them into the church, Christian marriage, Christian relationship. So here's a worldly thought or concept. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. That's not true. Then people, even progressives, say, well, yeah, it's not a 50%. Because who's going to monitor the 50%? Who's going to manage it when somebody's giving 75 and the other giving 20? Who's going to come in and tell, hey, man, you're only giving 25% here. You're not 50%. No, it's 100%, 100%. But let me take it a little further. It's not 100%, 100% to each other, because some people think, well, 100% to each other, but it's 100%, 100% to God and the things of God. Why is that dynamic duo or that power couple formed? To leave God out? No, you're 100% committed to God as a marriage couple and to the things of God. Everybody say praise the Lord. So you might have counseling sessions with other people in your family that may ask you, you know, we're struggling, we haven't fight, pray for our marriage. No, they need to give themselves wholly and wholeheartedly and committedly to God and to the things of God. That's the first step. Now, some people commit to each other, but if one person is not committed to God, you're going to commit to somebody who's running for the devil? That's uncommitted and half-hearted to the things of God? And you see it today's culture. A woman be fired up for God, but she's so committed and submitted to her husband that she leaves God with her husband. Well, praise the Lord. I didn't want to get too fired up today. I need to teach. See, if there's a spouse is unwilling to merge into the marriage, that spouse is breaking the law of possession and violating the rights of their spouse. Now, you can think of these laws as foundational laws. This is before you get the frame up, the roof on, and the furniture in the house. These are the things that establish the foundation of a marriage relationship. And the Bible says in Psalms, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Violation of law of possession is a big one, because a lot of times in divorce decrees for the last 4 or 5 years, there has been the aspect of money. People got this whole idea of he money, she money, my money, your money. It's never ours. Well, I work for this money. I control it. No, 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 no. It's our money. Praise the Lord. Let me keep going. Hallelujah. The law of purity. Everybody say purity. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. In the beginning of the time, God intended marriage to be a place of total nakedness. Everybody's marriage needs to be naked. Now, what does that mean? Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. That means there's an openness. There's an honesty to it. There's a transparency to it. A complete exposure before God and before each other. Amen. In that condition, they share themselves in a total atmosphere of intimacy and openness. That's God's picture of a perfect marriage relationship. God designed the nakedness of marriage to include every area of our lives, spirit, soul, body, and when we're unable to undress ourselves in every place for strong, intimate relationship to develop. So when we're able to undress ourselves in every area, in strong, intimate relationships begins to develop. If we cannot expose ourselves completely before our spouse, it means we're hiding something. The hidden things need to be exposed. Nakedness. Amen. So God created us with a need for nakedness and intimacy. You know, marriage is honorable. Now, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all. And the bed, what? Undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will, what? Judge. So in other words, you're not supposed to bring defilement into your bedroom. Amen. As a married couple or as a single person. So success in marriage area before the spouse is without shame or fear. We are in a healthy relationship does not depend on the spouse committing themselves just to each other, as it much more means that we're committing ourselves to the marriage. Now, some people say, well, the marriage is honorable in a better, well, if two ungodly people are in marriage, that's not honoring God. He's saying the marriage institution, the idea of marriage, is honorable. And so two people have to honor that commitment, not just to each other, but to the marriage. Amen. See, it's not just who you love, but what you love. Some people don't care about marriage. Some people don't respect other people's marriage. Well, I don't mean to cut up today. Praise God. See, marriage is bigger than the two people in it. Amen. Sin is the greatest obstacle to openness and success in marriage. Sin is always deadly. Purity must be upheld by both partners in order for the relationship to provide a climate of total exposure. Purity is for every area of marriage. Spiritually, spiritual purity, emotional purity, physical purity, amen, and financial purity. There's no such thing as a private sin. When you are one, the sins of one spouse affects the others. Amen. So what's the second thing you need to agree on, besides from God's idea of marriage? God's concept of divine and divine components and contents of the love of God, because that's what helps the marriage function and not fall into dysfunction. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 13 real quick, 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 13, it says here, I'm going to read it off the screen. Praise the Lord. Y'all getting something out of this today? Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, but I become a sounding brass or a changing, clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, then though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. That means I can do a lot of stuff without love. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 10. But that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For though now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, then now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Last verse. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Praise the Lord. So the entire chapter presents the comprehensive explanation of the love of God, which is biblical love, the God kind of love, the more excellent way that surpasses all other ways now seen in detail, God's love. See, natural human love is but a shadow tainted by selfishness. Doesn't work. The heart of the highest kind of love is the concept of sacrifice. See, agape love gives itself completely without thought of anything in return. We call it unconditional love. In this, it is the reasoning, esteeming, and willful type of love. So we've said it before, we'll say it again. Bear repeating, there's four words for love found in the Greek, which is eros, phileo, storge, and agape. Eros, romantic or sensual love. Phileo, which is friendship kind of love, or brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia from. And then storge, which is domestic family love, the love of a parent's child, parents to children, and so forth, family love, you know, relate your relatives and stuff like that. But agape means, as King James calls it, charity, love, the love of God for man and of man for God. It is the unconditional, unfailing, and unlimited love of God. See, agape love is one of the rarest words in the Greek language and is found almost nowhere in the Greek literature apart from the New Testament scriptures. But it's the most common words within the New Testament. Amen. So we see in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians four big things about love. We see, first of all, the atmosphere of love, which is that should be the environment that our marriage and family homes should embrace and have, the atmosphere of love. Amen. And then secondly, we see the attitude of love, which talks about long-suffering and kindness. It provides us with what we need to walk through the tense, tough, and troubling times that we will encounter. You will encounter tough times in families and in marriage. Amen? So you need an attitude of love as you approach these tense, tough, and troubling times. Thirdly, we see the activity of love. He mentions rudeness, self-seeking, and the other qualities. When he does this, he's describing the things that love does and the things that love does not do. He provides these descriptions to help us picture the proper response of love. Fourthly, we see the application of love. These are things we learn what it looks like when we apply love. These four things need to be in our house. Now, here's some other points about the love of God. The love of God is spiritual, not natural human. That love, which is selfish. Why does parent love, love of a mother for a child, or father for a child, why does not that not prevail and never fail? Because it's natural human love. It's rooted in selfishness. That's why people call it my baby, my boy, my children. Amen. Amen. And the love of God is spiritual in that kind. So secondly, the love of God is a choice. Everybody say choice. It's not a feeling. It's not in the emotional class. Because natural human love can turn to hate overnight. Folks get in an argument and they can't stand one another. That's hatred gone to seed. Amen. People get offended, people get angry, and that love just walks out the door. It flips over like a pancake and turns to hate. Amen. But you have to choose to love. You're not going to feel it all the time. Every morning, every day, you have to choose to love. You have to choose to forgive. Choose to walk in love. Choose to walk in forgiveness. Thirdly, love is compassion. It is an intense, eager yearning to do good. In other words, when you allow the love of God to dominate you, to yield to that love, to give that love first place and the right place in your heart and life, then that love will drive you to be moved with compassion. That means no matter how bad they are, I'm going to do good to them. Amen. Fourthly, love is a commitment. It is the commitment to meet the needs of another without asking anything or expecting anything in return. So when somebody says, I love you, that means they're committed to you. They're just not connected to you. Because people today want to have social relationships, and they say, well, how many people am I connecting to? That doesn't matter. It matters who you're committed to. Amen? People want a social commitment, but they don't want a spiritual, social connection, but they don't want a spiritual commitment. That means I'm committed to meet your needs for the rest of your life without asking anything in return. See, love of God as Christians get married is like a toolkit. You bought one of these great big toolkits from Lowe's or Home Depot, wherever you buy. You got all these pieces in it and components of it, but you can set it in the garage, but that car can still be broke down because they don't know how to open and use the toolkit. It's the same thing when people get in trouble in marriage. They say, well, we fell out of love. What does that mean? The love of God never fails. So in other words, we didn't open the toolkit. We didn't know how to use the toolbox. Amen. Because love always wins. Love never fails. Love prevails. Praise God. Hallelujah. Love can also be described as your unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Your commitment is contributing to their benefit and blessing and not to their downfall or demise. That means you don't speak evil of them. You don't say anything that contributes to their downfall or demise. Love does no harm or no ill to its neighbor. Amen. Fifthly, love is caring. It is anticipating the needs of another and meeting them. In other words, ladies, you would love to be joined and hooked up with somebody, or men, we would love to be joined and hooked up with a lady who knows what you need and anticipates it and goes to meet them. Isn't that good? So a lot of people don't want to agree on those things because they just want to look in each other's eyes and say, baby, I love you. I love you. I love you. And they always think of physical, romantic. Come on now, friendship, love. You know, I don't like that person. Well, you know, they have no concept of the love of God. Amen. And ignorance is still the big barrier in the relationship because they don't know how to use the love of God. They don't know how to yield to the love of God. They don't know how to respond with the love of God and not with anger, bitterness, come on now, and yelling and screaming and all that kind of stuff. Now, what makes a marriage successful? Come on, y'all. Y'all here with me. Most people say, well, we need God. Yeah, but God never changes. He's established the plan of success for marriage. He has made the institution of marriage honorable and engaged in his way, when engaged his way, following his plan. Let's look at something in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. Look what it says here. Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does what? And does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a what? Rock. A marriage needs to be built on the rock. I know Dr. Jimmy Ammon put a book, great book out called Marriage on the Rock. But what is the rock? Because some people say, well, the word of God needs to be in the marriage. No, not the word of God. What does he say? Doing the word of God. And the rains descended and the flood came and the winds blew a beat on that house and it did not fall for it was founded on what? The rock. What is the rock? Not just hearing the word. No, it's not just hearing Jesus, hearing the words of Jesus or hearing the word. It is doing. Go back up to the other verse, verse 24. Go back to verse 24. Whoever what? Hears these sayings of mine and what? Because some people say, well, I heard it in church. Pastor gave me books. But hearing is no good. You don't do it. He calls that person a wise person that built his house on a rock. Now keep going. Keep going to verse 26. Skip down to verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. There's a difference between people that do it and people that don't do it. Will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Verse 27. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its what? Fall. It's not just the word of God. It's not God, but it's doing the word of God that enables success to occur in marriage. Now, let me give you examples of marriage, two marriages that didn't work. I'm going to give you two because of time. Exodus 4, 24 through 25, we see the account of Moses and his wife, first from Jethro's. You might call her Zipporah or Zipporah, depending on how you pronounce. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now he's talking to Moses. Now here's Moses saying, I'm going to go back to Egypt and fulfill the call of God. And he's asking his wife to come with him and let his boys come. But they have to be, as the Lord says, circumcised. Now, she doesn't want them to get circumcised. She's resisting. They're used to a comfortable life. He had been keeping Jethro's sheep and working their home family business. And of course, you can think of it today. They're going to private schools. They have their home, their ranch set up. Everything's comfortable. But here comes God calling him to go back to Egypt. And they have to consecrate themselves for ministry. And it's hard. And she doesn't want to do it. She wants to keep the house. She wants to keep the kids in their schools. She wants to not have it rough. And God says, I'm going to kill you. You don't do what I tell you. Now, some people don't like to look at that picture of God. But God says, you better obey or else. And here he's about to die, and she's so angry and bitter about it. She said this, look at this. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut the foreskin of her sons and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. She took their foreskins, cut them off, and threw them at Moses' feet, which basically said, the marriage is over. And she never went with Moses. What was that? Husbands and wives have to have share a mutual love for God and equally show and share a great respect for the things of God. She had no respect for the things of God or the call of God on his life. She wanted to stay at home with daddy, keep the kids in school, pushing against him. She had no respect for the love of God, the love for God, or the things of God. There was no what? Agreement. Are y'all here with me today? Now let's look at another one. 2 Samuel 6, 16. We see David and his given wife. Some people say Michael. McCall could be another definition of word. So this was Saul's baby daughter. Now the ark of the Lord was coming to the city of David. Now, of course, we know it's set up there. It's at Obed-Edom's house because they tried to bring the ox, put the ark on an ox cart and bring it back another way than what God had prescribed in his word. And somebody touched it when the ox tilted and he touched it and it died and they all mad. They left it at somebody's house and they found out the ark was blessing Obed-Edom's house, and so now it's time to bring the ox, the ark of the Lord back into the back to them, and of course they bring it. They're all celebrating, and it says came to the city of David. Michael, Saul's daughter, Notice it didn't even say David's wife, but it's called Saul's daughter. That's what she wanted to be identified as. He was a baby girl. Look through the window. Now, why is she down there? And saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, if you read that whole account, Michael tried to shame David when she told him, why are you out there dancing in your underwear? She's not rejoicing with him. She's challenging him and criticizing him and trying to shame him. Why? Because she despised the things of God. She wanted to stay in the king's quarters, in the king's palace, and be, you know, pretty and primp and, you know, all the pomp and circumstances. You know, why are you out there dancing and getting vile and blessing all these people in front of people? You the king. You're not supposed to act like that. What was she doing? She was covering up. She was covering up, despising the things of God and the ways of God. And the Bible says she was made barren the rest of her life. Amen. Somebody say glory to God. Now, let me close with these thoughts. I'm going to read something from you, for you. Are y'all good? See, it doesn't work if you don't agree. So some people act like they're in agreement by being uniform, but their heart is in disagreement. Now, he says, Brother Hagin, and I recommend this book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Kenneth E. Hagin. Has a lot of good nuggets in there. And he talks about believing God for a mate and the problems of divorce and things of that nature and choosing a mate. And I'm going to start there. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:27-28, are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. And if thou marry, thou shalt has not sinned. And the virgin Mary, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, so Paul's talking about, I'm just reading from, it's talking about two Christians having trouble in their flesh. Well, if you hooked up with a spouse who is not saved, you're gonna have double trouble in the flesh. Because they're going to try to pull you away from God. Amen. Remember that whatever happened to you in the past, you must forget. Starting working with God's ideal for marriage now. If you haven't married yet, then you learn what the Word of God says and be sure that you enter into a marriage according to Scripture. Now, he goes on and talks about choosing a way. Those who that have established that it's God's will for a Christian to marry only other, now that we've established that it's God's will that for Christians to marry only other Christians, let's look at other important aspects of choosing a mate. People should not enter into a marriage lightly. It should be a solemn and sacred thing, even in relationships generally. Amen? You need to have some lengthy discussions. Because he says, discuss before. He said, I didn't know a lot of things about marriage because I'd never been taught anything. I never read any book on the subject. My daddy left when I was just a boy. I knew virtually nothing about sex or any other thing else except my husband and wife relationship. But I read in the Bible, and I listened to the Holy Ghost in my spirit. I had wisdom beyond myself. It wasn't me. I wasn't talking in fellowship. I was talking walking in fellowship with God, when I proposed to my wife, and she said yes. I said to her, well, before we go any further, if we're old enough to be married, then we're old enough to talk about a few things. We talked about religion first. Now, he's mentioned religion, you know, it's written, but he's talking about, you know, hey, how are we going to do this? And I said to her, number one, I'm a preacher. Now, Pastor Cindy and I had that discussion too when we were dating. And, decided to get married. Hey, we had to talk about, you know, she went to a different church, I went to another church. We had to talk about it. We had to talk about the call of God on my life. We had to talk about it. We knew that I said, I have to go where God says go. And if God says go to Africa, then I have to go to Africa. She knew nothing about the ministry. She was not called to the ministry, but she would need to go along with me if she was my wife. And there's some things that could have come as a rude awakening if she didn't know about them ahead of time. He said, I love you more than my mom, mama, or my other person, any other person on earth. I told her, if I don't love you more than I love, but I don't love you more than I love Jesus. Jesus comes first to me. He ought to come first with you. But because Jesus comes first with me, I'm going to love you with the love of Jesus. And if Jesus comes first with the wife, then she's going to love her husband with the love of Jesus too. He goes on to say, I said, you need to understand some things about a man and his makeup. I need to understand some things about a woman. We got into agreement. We discussed children. I asked, are we going to have any children? We both agreed. Now notice the emphasis of agreement. That we would. How many are we going to have? My wife said, oh, we can settle all that after we're married. And he goes on to say, no. I said, let's get it settled now beforehand. My wife and I agreed that we'd have two children. We agreed, listen to you, keep some agreement here, that we would have a boy first and then a girl. We even talked about their names. This is before they got married. He said, you need to discuss these things. Finally, we discussed money, and he discussed some other things. But he said, but we need to discuss these things before you get married. And if you're already married, then discuss these things now and get into agreement. He said, if you're not in agreement, it will hinder your prayers, as the scripture says in 1 Peter 3:7. You know, if you're not in agreement about these things, you got to agree together. Come on, John, stand with me. Stand with me today.